Good. And by the way, one thing I didn't mention was that ladies' Bible study is Tuesday night here at church. So come on in. And that is at what time, my love? 6:30, okay, in the women's ministry room. So I got a new phone, and I'm trying to figure out how it actually works. So let's see here. There it is. Okay. All right. Okay, how do I do this here? What do I do? Here's what I do. Okay. All right. Anyone who has ever made plans in life to do something really big, such as Leah planning this worship, her senior worship project, or things of a scale that are often, when you start out, beyond what you think is possible. The building of this church in 1985. The building of our original church on Terrace in Delaware in 1921. Efforts to begin a work as a missionary. Plans to start something that you know is not possible except God has to do it through you. Anybody that attempts something great needs to begin and take a step back and look at the big picture and to really assess and understand all that is involved. When Michelangelo was commissioned to paint the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in 1507, he didn't just pick up his brush and say, hey, I think I'll start here, or, oh, I like this idea over here. He literally spent months poring over plans and schematics and sketches and color schemes and various themes before he even put his scaffolding up in place. And then only then, for 4 solid years, Michelangelo painted, oftentimes lying on his back up in the rafters with his work of art, meticulously working until every detail of this masterpiece was completed. One day the story goes that he was frustrated with his work in an obscure corner of the chapel. He got so upset with what it had looked like, he blotted the whole thing out and determined to start over again. When someone found out about this, they said, but Michelangelo, what was the big deal? Nobody would ever know. Michelangelo looked at them and said, but I will know. And you see, that's really so important to understand the big picture that gave him the endurance, the stamina, the vision necessary to complete the details of his work with such determination and focus. Someone else who really wanted people to see the big picture of God's work in their lives was a man by the name of Paul. We call him the Apostle. He knew that for the early church to survive and to thrive in its formative years, remember, in the first century after Christ had died and the church, the body of Christ began, and it began to spread out all across Asia Minor and even westward and eastward from Jerusalem. He wanted to have a focus not on himself as the one bringing the message or his workers and disciples alongside him, but he knew that the church itself needed to focus on something bigger than life, something that was so grand and majestic that people could find the courage and conviction for that what they were doing for the Lord was really worth it. And so when we're questioned in this day and age about our faith and why the little things really matter, hopefully we too can say, just like Michelangelo, because we'll know. Now, you know, just a couple of weeks ago, we traveled through Turkey last month with the Boltimas and the Webbs and a bunch of other people. And we went to each of the 7 churches in the book of Revelation in order as they're presented in chapters 2 and 3. We began our time as we flew into Izmir with the beautiful ruins of Ephesus and the library of Celsus and all the things that we were able to to take a look at how this city was built and how God used this so powerfully in the Apostle Paul's life and ministry as he served there for several years. We looked at the slope houses that were built into the hillside that they have just discovered and given us a picture of how these houses built side by side and back to back would have been a great opportunity to go, as Paul said in Acts 19, house to house, preaching the gospel to them in this city. And then, of course, the great Colosseum that filled up with the silversmiths as they dragged the silver, one of his disciples into it, and they were shouting, you know, great is Artemis or Diana, and they were going to kill the Apostle Paul. They had to sneak him out of town to get him out of there. It was fantastic taking a visit at that place. And then places like Smyrna with the underground water system and the temple structures that we saw there. Pergamum, as we had to take the gondola way up high, and we can see built into the hillside not only a theater, but below it the temple of Zeus that people worship the false gods at in this area. We also were able to go to a little place called Thyatira in the middle of a busy, bustling, modern city. One square block, we have this excavation taking place for Thyatira. And it's kind of hard to see up here, but you notice here is a hole with four little pegs there. What they think this what happened here was this may have well been the base of a temple for false gods, and when a Christian church was built in the area, they actually flipped it on its side, and you can see the cross right there. See that? And so then they used something here, perhaps as a basin or something that they were able to put inside of that to hold it steady. Very interesting there in that area. In Sardis, we were able to see the huge temple of Artemis and the little church that was built behind there. These columns are massive. It's unbelievable. As well as the great Jewish synagogue in the area and the Roman bathhouse that was just fantastic as far as its structure and purpose. Then you go to a little place again in the middle of a city called Philadelphia. They don't have a lot here that they've excavated. There's so many earthquakes that have happened through the years, there's not much left. But we were able to worship and see some of the sarcophagus coffins that are in the area there. And then, of course, Laodicea was just spectacular, fantastic up on the hill with the columns and the Colosseum that was there, the earliest Byzantine church that has been discovered that we were able to walk through and worship in and have devotions around. It was truly fantastic. We also went to some other places that are mentioned in the New Testament, such as Perga, where the Apostle Paul would have come through on his way to Pisidia, Antioch, on his first missionary journey. And then, of course, not too far away, Hierapolis, where the churches are mentioned. There is actually a church there where they found the remains and inscriptions of Philip, Philip the Apostle, was martyred, and his crypt or coffin was found in this area. And then the fantastic travertine at Parmacule with the waters that, as the water matches with the carbon dioxide, the residue that's left is this beautiful white limestone that just covers so much space. And it was just fantastic. So, but you know, one of my favorite places that we went in the entire trip basically had no excavation to it. We had to hike up a very long hill and make our way to the top of a bluff where there just has been found a few stones, but they know something there is important because they know this to be the remains of the ancient city called Colossae. And while we were up there, there wasn't a lot to see. But the impact of sharing communion together, as Jim Boltema and I led the people in communion and read from that little letter of Colossians. It was truly one for Amy and I, one of our favorite memories of the entire trip. As I wrestled with what I would do when I came back, as you know, we finished up with the fruit of the Spirit. And see, the goofy thing is here, now this has face recognition, so I can't just push a button. So let's hit those lights back up. How do we do that? Rick, help me out here. How do I get the lights back up? This is ridiculous. There we go. The worship, you got the worship lights on? Let's do the worship lights. Thank you, Rick. So, okay. I kept coming back. This will get better, I promise you. I'll figure it out. So what do I do? All right, I had a thought. Maybe I would do the seven churches of Revelation as a sermon series. That's coming, but not right now. I thought about the book of Ephesians, but your previous pastor, Craig, taught through that book just before I came 4 years ago, so I'm going to hold off on that for a little while. I thought of other passages, maybe the book of Acts, looking at Paul's journeys, a whole lot of things, but I kept coming back to this little letter that has had such an impact on my life through the years and meant so much to me. So what we're going to do is we're going to open up the good book and we're going to carefully work our way through this epistle, this letter of Colossians. This is a letter that is going to show us the big picture of who Jesus Christ is, his supremacy, his sufficiency in the church and in the world, both then as well as now. But I want to get started this morning here by asking a very simple question to you today. Maybe you've heard it before or asked yourself, is Jesus enough? You know, we live in a time that is much like which the Colossian believers lived. We live in a world where there are people and groups, though they're not necessarily against Jesus, they just don't feel that Jesus is enough. They say, you know, yeah, that's good for you, but I need to add some more things into it. So what happened in Colossae was that the Christians were told, and what we're told is that we need Jesus plus something else. Jesus plus their teaching, whether it's the Book of Mormon or the Watchtower or some New Age books or latest internet sensation. They tell us we need Jesus plus the right rituals, and if we just do it this way or in this method, we need Jesus plus astrology or Jesus plus our own efforts, Jesus plus spiritualism or pluralism, Jesus plus the American dream. But the Apostle Paul, under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this letter to the Colossian believers to let them know and to let every generation and culture since the first century know in uncertain terms that Jesus Christ is enough, that Jesus plus anything is nothing. So it can only be when it comes to salvation, Jesus plus nothing is everything. He is all we ever need, friends. It's because of who he is and who we are in Christ that we find fulfillment for our own search for significance. You know, what does Scripture tell us? You are not your own. You are bought with a what? A price, right? Okay. You see, the value of our life is not determined by how many likes we get on our latest post or our position at work or our status at school or our accomplishments. Our value is determined by the one who has marked us with his own precious blood as his own. That's in your bulletin on the back there if you want to take a look at that. I want to read that again because I think it's such an important statement. Our value is determined by the one who has marked us with his precious blood as his own. You see here, the identity of the master is what gives us the courage to live for him and in him and through him. Now, we hear that. We say we believe it. But when it comes right down to it, we still think that somehow it's all about us. It's all about us. But when we find out how small and insignificant we really are, our faith can be shaken to the core. At our men's Bible study last Tuesday, we looked at the book, one of the books of the poets in the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes in the Hebrew literally means the teacher or the preacher. And we found some words that were echoed over and over again by the smartest man in the world, who came to the conclusion that there's really nothing new under the sun. Everything remains as it has been and as it will be, because there is no new thing under the sun. Now, that was true 4,000 years ago. Is it true today? Maybe even more so, for sure. It's especially relevant in this present day and age in which we live. You know, we are facing, I don't know, maybe as never before, but certainly at this time in human history, an onslaught of philosophies and religions and various isms and schisms and hashtag movements that all have one thing in common. They elevate people to be the ultimate authority and the final answer without any discussion. You cannot disagree with anybody about anything today, or somehow you become a bigot or whatever phobe you put in front of that, if you disagree with somebody about what they're saying is to be true or not. This is an attitude you see all around us, but as prevalent as it may be, it is certainly nothing new. Satan has just put new clothes on the lie and made everybody say, "Isn't it wonderful?" Like the children's story, the emperor's new clothes, until finally a little kid says, "But he's naked." And everybody says, "Oh, yeah, I guess you're right this whole time." Look, you don't hear much about it, but certainly there is an emphasis on putting down Christianity and marginalizing it to the total backside of society with everything else that is going on around us. But here's the deal. Postmodernism isn't post at all. It's not modern at all. Most of its basic tenets have been gleaned from people like Plato and Socrates and others that lived in the magnificent Greek and Roman cultures around the time of Christ and the apostles. This is what the Colossians would have wrestled with, and the Apostle Paul wrote to correct in their theology, because it is always true, beloved. What you believe about yourself and what you believe about God will be reflected in how you behave. And understanding what your identity is in Christ is essential to the success of living a faithful life in Him. So, this study in the book of Colossians, I hope and pray, will help us become better Christians. Turn with me there if you haven't already. In fact, I'm not going to just say I hope it does. I'm going to guarantee it does, if you have ears to hear and hearts to receive what God has for us in the coming weeks and months. Not because of what I'm going to say here, friends. Not because of Rob or someone else in the pulpit, but because of who I am going to be talking about, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and His supremacy. Let's just look at a couple of the descriptive words about Him in this letter. In chapter 1, we see in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. In verse 16, we see by Him all things are created. Not a few things, not most things, all things are created. The next verse, it also says, in Him all things hold together. We see the very next verse from there, verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. You go over to chapter 2 and you find it is in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And just down a little bit later in chapter 2 and verse 9, the whole fullness of deity dwells. So our theme verse or theme text for this study is going to be Colossians 2 verse 10. And I like the King James how it says here, ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. The ESV says you have been filled in Him. In other words, filled to completion, fullness, who is the head of all rule and authority. And that's what I want us to understand. Our theme for this entire series is going to be complete in Christ. We're going to be hitting on the vital foundational truths of our security in Him and the fullness that we have by virtue of who we are in Christ, our position in Him. So, the answer to all the isms that are out there today, to man-made religions and philosophies, is still the same as it was in the New Testament times. Nothing new under the sun when it comes right to it. The answer is not religion. The answer is a relationship with a person. And that person is who? Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of all. So again, my hope and prayer is that we come away from this series with a new appreciation for our Savior, for worshiping Him, for adoring Him, and also to have a new outlook on how we live our lives and how we see ourselves in Him, complete in Christ, risen with Him in the heavenlies, seated at the right hand of the Father. That is who we are. That is where we dwell. That is how God sees us, perfect, complete, blameless in Christ, our Lord, our life. Now, I mentioned earlier our trip, and we would have flown into Istanbul up here from the west, and then we took a couple days here and flew down to Izmir. From there, we traveled to Ephesus and all the different places that we went to. But if we're going to look at the background of this epistle, we know that Colossians was written from a city that was named, of course, Colossae, which is found in this same region close by to Laodicea and Hierapolis. These three, and you can kind of see the importance of this, as Ephesus here was an important port. So how did they get over here with everything that they made here? Well, there was a trade route that went right through here. And so these three cities become very important in the New Testament day and age as cities that became populated quickly with people from all cultures. So while it's made up primarily of Gentiles, it was also a melting pot, cosmopolitan area that it was influenced by a very committed Jewish population that had come over from Israel and settled there. And of course, there was this constant influx of Eastern mysticism and philosophies and doctrines. Now you say, well, where do you find that city in the book of Acts, Pastor? You actually do not, because it's never mentioned in the book of Acts, because Paul didn't start the church there himself. As far as the record goes, he never visited this area either. He knew about their faith, we're told, but he evidently did not visit it personally, or the records don't show that in Scripture. Now, the church was certainly an outgrowth of his two-year ministry in Ephesus, and I mentioned the slope houses that were found just recently, but you can kind of see as a house would be built here, that right next to it would be another house built. In fact, some of these houses would have shared the back wall and the front wall of the very same, of two different houses. And that way they could be built on this hill. And thus it became very easy to have a community that was very close-knit and had the ability to move quickly and even quietly into homes to share the gospel of Jesus Christ that the Apostle Paul would have been sharing with them. Not too far away, in fact, just down the street toward the seaport was this open area that we know is called the Agora, which is the marketplace. Now, we know that Paul worked as a tent maker in Ephesus, so this would have been the place that he would have had a little shop set up, and he would have provided people with tents or whatever it was that he worked with, and had the opportunity to interact with other shopkeepers and people who were passing through purchasing things. This is a key location, and when he was here, there was a couple of people In fact, that we're told in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, because of this ministry, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And so this most certainly would have included the people from Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. As we look at the people that are spoken of in Paul's prison epistles, that of course would be Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, along with Philemon and 2 Timothy, we can begin to piece the story together of how this church in Colossae was founded. You see, there was at least two people that were from the city of Colossae that were saved under Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Their names were Epaphras and a guy by the name of Philemon. Philemon actually had a church group meeting again in his home, along with his son Archippus, serving as the pastor. Epaphras evidently was sort of a circuit-riding businessman that would take him to various locations with his business, and as he went, he would share the gospel, and churches would begin in the area. I think there's a good lesson for us to be learned here. See, God doesn't need full-time pastors. I love what I do, and I love what I have done for the past 33-plus years as a full-time pastor in churches around the country, and now here for good. I'm just telling you that, okay? I just kind of want to get that out there, all right? But here's the deal. God doesn't need us full-time pastors or missionaries to get a ministry established. You've heard of things called the parachurch ministries. These are things that people have a heartfelt conviction and opportunity to start something that meets a need that may be in the purview of the church, but not its specific focus. So a couple of weeks ago when we had the ministries that were represented here, one of the gals who came has a real heart for those who are caught up in trafficking. And so she began this ministry to reach out to the ladies of the street and for those who are really struggling in this area. And that's a parachurch ministry. She doesn't have a degree. She didn't go to seminary, but she had a heart for it. And now we as a church can come alongside and get something like that up off the ground and minister as the church, but through her work. So I think it's important we understand that, because what I want to say is this: God can use you right now, right where you're at. You see, you don't have to say, well, I got to get prepared first, or I have to go to school first, or I have to do this ministry training first. None of those things are bad, and I would say certainly a good thing to endeavor after, but don't wait until after all that is done. Get something started now. You want to get a ministry started here at the church? Talk to us. Let's get it going. We have several things in the works that I'm very excited about that we're going to be rolling out in weeks and months to come of opportunities for us as a church to minister with each other, but also put some hands and feet and go out into our community to make a difference. And it's not going to happen because Rob or Steve are the ones who are saying, let's do this, rah, rah. No, you're going to start them, and we're going to be your biggest cheerleaders, and we're going to help you with the resources and opportunities to stretch and to grow and to build those things. And that's what happened to Epaphras and Philemon. It's so important that we just all have servants' hearts, willing attitudes, and good old-fashioned hard work and commitment to doing what God wants done to help build his kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't say that as a kingdom of heaven on earth, but we do know in Colossians we're going to see that God has delivered us, verse 13, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We are aware of a problem as we look at the book of Colossians and understand there was a false teaching that had crept into the church. So this letter in and of itself is corrective as well as preventative. We don't know exactly what it was, but the evidence within the letter seems to indicate that it was a religious system that was growing in strength as well as being eclectic in nature. It was combining Eastern philosophies and Jewish legalism. So this is going up against this new fledgling church called the Body of Christ, made up of both Jew and Gentile, and something is fighting against it. This system is known as Gnosticism. The G is silent on this word, Gnosticism. And the reason that it's spelled like that is that it comes directly from the Greek word gnosos, or gnosis, which means to know. So if you know anybody who says, well, I'm an atheist, they're saying that they don't believe in theos or God. So they are un-God people. If you talk to somebody who says they are agnostic, they are saying, I am somebody who does not know, which is really funny. Why would anybody say that they don't know anything, all right? But that's what the word agnostic actually comes from. And so the Gnostics were the people who had come into the area who were in the know. They knew the deep mysteries of the universe and knew the rituals that people had to go through to become part of the club. And if you just follow us, we'll make sure that you understand. And we're the giants of the faith, and we're going to prove it by what we do or what we don't do. So they observe holy days and new moons. Astrology was a part of it. There's these strict dietary rules or self-imposed humility or harsh treatment of the physical body. All of these things were supposedly making them more spiritual and more ready for what was to come. The entire religion, though, Gnosticism, is based on human effort. Now, some of their doctrines are really off the wall. And struggling with the question of why there was evil in the world, if creation was made by a holy God, they came to the very wrong conclusion that all matter is evil. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Everything you see around us, everything that has been made, is evil because there's evil in the world. And it couldn't be made by a holy God because God can have nothing to do with evil. So what they came up with was this idea that a series of emanations must have come from God to his creation. In other words, God did not create the world directly, but he created a creature who created another creature, so on and so forth, until finally what that was a little more evil each time it was created, until one of these emanations created the universe. What is the implication there? Is that Jesus Christ is just one in a series of God's creations. But Paul goes out of his way to stress that Jesus Christ himself is in fact the creator. Look at chapter 1 and verse 16. It says, "For by him," that's Christ, "all things are created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, authorities. All things were created," look at this, "through him and for him. And he," Christ, "is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So the results of this and the other faulty views of God and the finished work of Jesus Christ really took two very distinct paths. In trying to control their own human nature in the pursuit of perfection, one of the school of thoughts said that the only way to really conquer evil in this world is by being very strict with yourself, not allowing yourself anything that is of pleasure or anything that is good in this life, because everything's evil. In fact, we see this in chapter 2. Look at verse 16. Paul says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or in regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." It's important here. And then he goes down, and here's the essence of what they were saying in verse 21. This is all they want you to do. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, because everything is evil. Another view taught that because everything is evil, hey, join the crowd. Just give in to your passions and do whatever you want to do. Make sure that it's as fun as you can have in this world in which we live that is so evil. We see this in chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. It says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That was a big issue then. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. On and on it goes here. It's probably the first opinion that was predominant in Colossae, although the second was itself very, very much in play. So we're going to touch on these two issues, at least, for sure, and many more as we journey through this letter. But let me say this. The problems that they faced then are really the same that we face today. There's a tendency today to try and include everyone into this big tent. Here in Sardis is a temple of Artemis. And it was gorgeous, but it was a religious center that tried to bring in human sexuality as a key component of everything they did. And there was a lot of pressure on the Christians to get involved in this and be involved in sexual immorality. What's interesting, as we saw this place, you'll notice on the left-hand side in the corner, there is a little church, chapel, that was built right off of this incredible ruins of this temple that worshiped false gods, and this was a Byzantine church that worshiped Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So even in the midst of all that had happened in this other place, a church was built for the glory of God. Now there was a lot of deceptive combinations that were going on here. There was legalism, Oriental philosophy, pagan astrology, mysticism, asceticism, and yeah, even a little touch of Christianity thrown in there. There was something for everybody, and that's what made it so dangerous back then and still today. You know, we see this, don't we? In our own politically correct climate, where they claim that if you say Jesus is the only way, you get attacked, and in fact, even put to a point where now they say Christians are the terrorists, and the actual murderous, rapist, demented ISIS Muslim terrorist is called an astute religious scholar in his headline obituary. Look, make no mistake about it. And I just returned from a land where Christians are persecuted for their faith. And a pastor, a Christian pastor from America, was put in jail for over 2 years for preaching the gospel. And I thank God for our president who went to the wall to bring this guy home because he was there to make a statement by the Muslim community that we're going to be more strong than you are here in America. And here's the deal, friends. You cannot negotiate with Islamic extremists who are bent on destroying anyone and everything that does not follow their God, Allah. And that is not, make no mistake about it, the same as Jehovah or God or Jesus Christ. Allah is a God of war, and they will bring their holy war, jihad, and their Sharia law, which is submission to the religious leaders of Islam, and all Muslims in control there, rather than submit to the one who created us, God in the flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. They're not interested in the betterment of society and Christian ideals of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Here's the problem. When we make Christianity into a simple philosophy for just living your best life, and it's just one of the many ways to God, or we promote faith plus works for salvation, we fall into the same old trap of Satan. The same lie, baiting the same deadly trap, just looking more and more appeasing. Christianity is Christ. Amen? Christianity is Christ. Look at chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says, for in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been made complete or filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Whew. Pretty much says what we need to know. Tony Campolo told of a time that he boarded a red-eye flight from California to Philadelphia, where he was from. He was really tired. He had been at a seminar, Bible conference all week, and when he got on board, sometimes if he felt like it and wanted to engage, somebody in discussion that was sitting next to him, he would say that he was a cultural sociologist. And they would say, oh, that's interesting, and they'd get talking, you know, and pass the time. But when he was tired and when he wanted to sleep, when somebody asked what he did, he would say, I'm a Baptist evangelist. And that would usually shut it down, okay? Well, this guy next to him asked what he did, and he said what he wanted to say, I'm a Baptist evangelist, and the guy didn't shut him up, okay? He said, you know, I believe that there are many paths to heaven. I believe that just going to heaven is like going to Philadelphia. Campolo said, oh boy, I hope not. He lived in Philadelphia, he knew. But anyway, the man goes on. He says, there's many ways to get to Philadelphia. Some go by airplane, some go by train. Some go by bus or car. It doesn't make any difference how we get there. We all end up in the same place. Campolo took a deep breath, let out a big sigh, and said, that is profound, my friend. Can I go to sleep? Well, they started descending into Philadelphia, and the place was fogged in. And the wind was blowing, the rain and ice were beating on the plane, and everybody's looking nervous and uptight. You've been on those plane trips, right? Just a little scared because things are bustling and jumping, and the seatbelt sign's on, and things are flopping open sometimes. And as they circled in the fog, though, Campolo turned to his theological expert on his right and said, you know, I'm certainly glad that the pilot doesn't agree with your theology. The guy says, what do you mean? Campolo said, you know, the people in the control tower are giving instructions to the pilot. North by northwest, 3 degrees. You're on the beam. On the beam. Stay on the beam. I'm glad that the pilot isn't saying, oh, there's many approaches that I can take. I think I'll just choose this one. I'm glad he's saying there is only one way that I'm going to land this plane, and I am going to stay with it. Amen? Isn't that great? Beloved, let me tell you something today that you must never, ever forget. Jesus is not the best way to salvation. He is not the best way to salvation. He is the only way to salvation. And the Bible says salvation comes in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. We need to guard against the desire to dilute the faith, to reach others with the claims of Christ. We need to reach him. We need to understand and get to know people and become part of their lives and look for effective ways and opportunities to reach in and speak the truth in love into their lives to point them to Jesus. But let us not ever dethrone Jesus Christ and rob him of his rightful place of preeminence, because this will never, ever change their minds. If you degrade Christ to reach somebody for Christ, well, who are you reaching them with? Something that is less than the fullness of who God is. And so we have to be very, very careful there. It's interesting that Paul uses the vocabulary of the false teachers, but doesn't use their definitions. And we're going to see in this letter words like fullness and completeness and perfect. These were all used by those New age or those philosophical people, but they have now distinctly Christian meanings. So let me just end by looking at verses 1 and 2 here this morning. This is a picture of the top of Colossae, one of the only stones that they've uncovered, and they hope by 2023 to begin excavation, because all their research tells us that there is something very special up under these hills at Colossae. But verses 1 and 2 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the who? The saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Paul's never met these people, evidently, and yet he calls them saints and faithful brothers in Christ. It's beautiful language. The word saint, you know, many of you, that means holy or set apart for a purpose. They've been set apart as God's holy ones. Together, they're part of God's family, able to, along with Paul and everyone else, to call upon their daddy, Abba, Father, God Almighty. And best of all, they were in Christ, faithful brothers, saints in Christ. That's going to be a key phrase that we see throughout this letter. In Christ, partaking of all that Christ has done, all that he was and is, and all that he ever would be. Because they too, just like you, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, are complete in Christ. Amen? The question, my friends, is not where you are at, but who are you in? Now, as J. Vernon McGee used to say, that's not good grammar, but it sure is good Bible. Beloved, there's a lot in this world that would take our eyes off of the person and finished work of Christ. My prayer is that we would take Paul's counsel in this little letter, read through it. It's not that long, 4 little chapters. I'd encourage you to begin reading through it in your devotions or making it part of your life as we'll be looking at it more closely. We're going to give Jesus Christ the preeminence, and I trust that we become more settled in our hearts as to our position, who we are in Christ. May we better learn to appropriate and accept God's grace and his peace as we see ourselves as complete in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. I thank you for the patience of everybody here and getting this started and kicked off. I thank you, Lord, for this little letter that is going to become our own as we work our way through it. I pray that you would, again, give us those eyes to see, those ears to hear, those minds to comprehend, that since we have been seated, raised with Christ, that we are now seated with him at your right hand, Father. We bless you and praise you because all our lives are only in Christ alone for his glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. Would you stand with us as we sing a closing chorus, In Christ Alone, one more time.